When I was a little kid, my grandma took me and my brother to a church which was screening a poorly produced movie about the rapture of the church. The movie that I'm talking about, well, it was titled A Thief in the Night. And it was all about a young wife who woke up one morning only to discover that her husband, who was a Christian, had been raptured along with every other Christian. She discovered that she had been left behind. Now, this movie was designed to convince unbelievers like myself to trust in Jesus Christ so that we can avoid the terrors of the tribulation. Unfortunately, I left that church not as a believer, but as an unbeliever who was simply convinced that Christians are completely confused about what constitutes a good movie. It was a horrible movie. Now, as most of you already know, I didn't actually become a born-again believer until the summer of 1995. And I'm thankful that the rapture of the church didn't happen before then, because had it, then I would have been left behind with Nicolas Cage. And I don't know what's worse, being left behind with the Antichrist or with Nicolas Cage. I guess you could make an argument that the Antichrist might be Nicolas Cage, but we're not so sure about that yet. Well, thankfully, after coming to Christ, after realizing my sins, repenting of them, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was then reintroduced to that doctrine known as the rapture of the church, which I was initially introduced to at that movie screening back in the 70s. And not only was I reintroduced to the doctrine of the rapture, but I also discovered at that point in time that there are many Christians who don't believe in the rapture at all. Thankfully for us, the Bible is quite clear that the Lord is going to save His church from the terrors of the tribulation through the prophetic event which we call the rapture of the church. And here in our study today, we're going to spend our time examining three reasons for why I personally believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is to say, I believe that the rapture of the church will happen prior to the tribulation. And as we make our way through our text today, I'm going to help you to see, first of all, that I believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church because of the symbolic pictures that we find throughout the scriptures. Secondly, I'll reveal that I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because of the apocalyptic promises that the Lord has presented to us. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider that I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because of the prophetic precepts that we find in the scriptures. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's receiving the second vision, which is found here in this incredible book of Revelation. As you make your way to Revelation 4, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to point out that there are at least five different views regarding the time frame when the rapture of the church will occur. Beginning with the last and working our way backwards, it'll help you to know that some Christians embrace a position known as the post-tribulation rapture of the church. These believers place the rapture of the church at the end of the seven-year tribulation time, which John describes throughout the bulk of this book. Then there are those who embrace a position known as the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. And that's to say that they believe that the church will be caught up into the clouds 3.5 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The third position that some Christians have embraced is known as the pre-wrath rapture of the church, and they believe that the church will be raptured after the Antichrist is revealed, but before the wrath of God is being poured out upon the planet. The fourth position is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which is to say that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the Antichrist is revealed and before the time of tribulation, which, well, is going to be brought in by the Antichrist. The fifth position that I refer to, well, it's known as the pan-tribulation position, and that's to say that some people just believe it's all going to pan out in the end, and so they're pan-tribulationists. Now, as we consider these five positions, it's important for us to first understand that there are sincere Christians who embrace each of these eschatological positions. And so before I begin to present my case for why I personally believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I first want to give some space to those of you here who might hold another position. I just want to begin by letting you know that you are free to be wrong if you want. That's okay. Seriously, though, it's important for us to understand that the doctrine of the rapture is a non-essential doctrine. And as such, we must make sure that we engage in this in-house debate slash discussion with the grace of God, the grace that's common to every Christian we ought to have for one another as we engage in this discussion about when the rapture of the church occurs. Having said that, I should also point out that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, it's a distinctive doctrine of the Calvary Chapel movement, and it's one that I happily embrace. I happily embrace this doctrine that is distinctive of the Calvary Chapel movement, and one reason why is because it helps me to see that we're going to be spared from that time of tribulation. But listen, that's not my reason for embracing the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because if I saw passages in the Bible that led me to think otherwise, then I would just embrace what the Bible says. And so I happily embrace this doctrine, not because it works out best for the church, but because I think that's what the Bible actually teaches. As we explore and examine what the Bible says about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I believe that there's plenty of proof to hold this position. And with this as our goal, let's turn our attention to John's second vision, which begins here in Revelation chapter 4. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find John, he's telling us that he received the vision of an open door in heaven, and he received this vision after the first vision, which was recorded back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. With that being the case, John began this chapter by informing his audience that he received this portion of the Lord's revelation after he received and recorded the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And while it's true that John's use of the word after here in these verses was designed to keep his experience in order, I also believe that John was informing his audience that the vision here in these verses marks the beginning of the third section of this book. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in Revelation 4, and let's turn back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, I want to focus your attention on verse 19. Here the Lord Jesus presented John with the outline of this book by directing him to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now here in this verse, we find the Lord dividing this book into three main sections, which include a past tense section, a present tense section, and then a future tense section. In light of this outline, it'll help you to know that John wrote chapter 1 in the past tense as he recorded his first vision of the risen Lord. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he recorded the letters to the seven churches of Asia in the present tense. And this seems to suggest that those letters, which were written to the Christians throughout the church age, are written to the present church age, which we still find ourselves in. Thirdly and finally, we find John, he's shifting now from the present tense to the future tense as he opens up here with chapter 4. And in order to prove my point, we should notice again there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, here John again declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Here in this verse, we find John, he's using that word after to point his audience back to the third portion of the outline that Jesus presented back in chapter 1, where Jesus directed John to write the things which will take place after this, the same Greek words. And seeing how John now is transitioning from that present tense church age to the things that would happen after the church age, he's transitioning from the present tense to the future tense, and this leads me to believe that the rest of this book now presents us with the prophetic events which will begin to unfold after the present church age has ended. And I believe that the church age is going to end with the rapture of the church, which I believe we find a picture of here in these verses. Now, if I'm correct about all of this, then it's not a stretch to suggest that the vision found here in the first two verses of Revelation 4 actually present us with a symbolic picture of the event which we know as the rapture of the church. As John is taken up through that open door into heaven in the Spirit, I believe that this is a symbolic picture of the moment when the church is raptured and taken up into heaven. Based on this interpretation, John would then be a type of the church. And if so, then his entrance into heaven here in Revelation 4 is symbolic of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, because this event happens prior to the time of tribulation, which we'll begin to read about in chapter 5. For now, though, I just want to point out that this is actually being forced onto the text. I have to admit that up front. It's what we would call biblical eisegesis, where I'm taking something that I believe and I'm placing it onto the text, though the text doesn't really tell me that, right? And so the question I have to ask is this: is there justification for this sort of eisegesis? Is there biblical precedent for believing that John is a type of the church? Or is there biblical precedent for believing that this is a symbolic picture of the rapture of the church? Well, with this question in mind, I would go further to ask, is there a biblical precedent for believing that the Lord might use an individual like John as a symbolic picture of a prophetic truth? And with this as our focus, and in order to answer that question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. As you make your way to Luke 17, I want to take a moment to present you with a brief list of individuals that we find in the Old Testament who were used by the Lord to present us with a symbolic picture of a prophetic truth. For example, when the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac, he was actually leading Abraham and Isaac to present us with a symbolic picture of something that is prophetic. The Lord was using them as a symbolic picture of the way in which God the Father would offer his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In similar fashion, the Lord led an Israelite man named Boaz to marry a Gentile woman named Ruth. In this way, Boaz actually became a symbolic picture of something prophetic. Boaz became a symbolic picture of our kinsman redeemer Jesus, while Ruth became a symbolic picture, which prophetically points us to the Gentile church. Furthermore, I would point out that King David presents us with a symbolic picture of Christ as our ruling and reigning king. The prophet Elijah presents us with a symbolic picture of John the Baptist. And listen, Noah presents us with a symbolic picture of the church being raptured prior to the judgment of God. Now, I didn't make that up. I believe that's what the Lord is telling us here in Luke chapter 17. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke 17, beginning at verse 26. Here the Lord declares, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand that the story of Noah is not just a historic event that occurred in the past, but it's also a story that presents us with a symbolic picture of something prophetic. The story of Noah presents us with a symbolic picture of the events which will unfold prior to the day of judgment. And with this as our focus, I think that we ought to take a closer look at the story of Noah, which we can find back in the book of Genesis. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, where we find Moses. He's recounting the details surrounding the events that led up to the flood. According to Moses, the Lord looked and saw that mankind had become completely corrupt. He described mankind as having thoughts which were only evil continually. In other words, the sinful men on the planet before the flood, they only thought evil thoughts. It's for this reason that he decided to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. Thankfully, Noah was a godly man of great faith, and as a result, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord instructed him to build a big boat, to build an ark, so that he and his family and a bunch of animals could be saved. With this context in view, I want to pick up the story there at Genesis chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the Lord says to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For, notice this, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Now, as we read these verses, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus has compared the flood of Noah to the day of judgment. And he's compared those days leading up to the flood. He's saying that's going to be what it's like on the earth prior to the day of judgment. And so there's this comparison, and he's showing us that the story of Noah is actually a symbolic picture of prophetic truths. And we must not fail to notice then that the Lord called Noah and his family up into the ark 7 days before floodwaters fell. 7 days before, the Lord God calls Noah and his family up. He calls them up into the ark, which is a representation of Jesus Christ. He calls them up and seals them into the ark, and they stay there for 7 days prior to the judgment waters flooding the earth. In this way, I believe the Lord was using the story of Noah to present us with a symbolic picture of the rapture of the church, which will occur 7 years before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when the Lord is going to call the church up, and we're going to enter into heaven. And there will be for 7 years prior to the second coming when the judgment comes upon this planet. We find similar symbolism in stories of the Old Testament characters like Enoch and Lot and Elijah. Each of these men present us with a picture of the way that God spares his beloved from the tribulation. And as we consider each of these characters, I believe that it's no stretch to imagine that the Lord would continue to use someone like the Apostle John to present us with a symbolic picture which prophetically points us to the rapture of the church. It's for this reason that I look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 as a symbolic picture of the rapture. I believe that this is the best place for us to find the rapture of the church in the book of Revelation. I believe that God was using John as a type of the church. And he calls John up to enter into heaven through that open door. And from that vantage point, John sees the rest of the book of Revelation, which encapsulates the 7 years of tribulation. John watched the time of tribulation from the vantage point of the throne room of heaven. And I believe that this presents us with a picture of the church who is in the throne room of heaven during the 7 years of tribulation. And listen, I not only believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because of the symbolic pictures that we find throughout the scriptures, but I also believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because of the apocalyptic promises that we also find. In order to explain what I'm saying, I want to take another look at our text today. If you would, look with me there at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Here John again writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Here in this verse, we find the Apostle John. He's comparing the voice of the Lord Jesus to the sound of a trumpet. And as we consider the significance of this description, we must not fail to remember that this is the same way that John described the Lord's voice back in the first chapter of this apocalyptic book. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. There John describes his first vision of the risen Lord, and he declares, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." From this we can see that John likes to compare the voice of the Lord Jesus to the sound of a trumpet. And yet we must understand that this is taken straight out of the Old Testament. To prove my point, I should point out here that in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul discusses with us the day when the Israelites heard the voice of God from the top of Mount Sinai. And in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Here, he's describing what the Israelites experienced as they approached Mount Sinai. And you can go back and read the full account when they were standing at the base and they heard the voice of God and it sounded like a trumpet speaking. Now, as I consider this description of God's voice and how it sounds like a trumpet with words, I can't help but to remember the apocalyptic promise that Paul presented to the Christians at the church in Thessalonica. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 4 and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4 where we find Paul. He's presenting the Christians at the church there in Thessalonica with some important details about the rapture of the church. And according to the apocalyptic promise that's found in these verses, we discover that there's coming a day when the Lord will catch his church away so that every believer, both living and dead, will enjoy a righteous reunion together as we enter the heavenly kingdom of God. And we must not fail to notice how Paul describes the way in which the Lord will initiate this event, which is known as the rapture of the church. But this is our focus. Look with me there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That idea of sleeping in Jesus speaks of those who have already died. And in verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," and notice, "with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the day when the Lord is going to resurrect the dead bodies of every born-again believer. And we must not confuse this passage with the second coming of Christ, because this isn't Jesus Christ returning to the earth. This is Jesus Christ catching up his church to meet him in the air. This is the moment when he says, "Come up here," and we find ourselves in his presence. This is the moment when he catches up those Christians. And this, we're not talking about a condiment here. We're not talking about catch up. We're talking about catching up. The word catch up, it comes from the original Greek word, which is translated caught up here, but it's also rendered rapio in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin word rapio in the past tense is raptus. And this is where we get the basis for our English word rapture. If someone tells you, "Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible," well, it is in the Latin Vulgate. In the Latin Vulgate, we're told that those who are alive and remain shall be rapio, or raptused, or raptured together, so that we can meet the Lord in the air. Paul was describing the rapture of the church. And we must not fail to notice that this apocalyptic promise, which points us to the rapture of the church, is going to occur whenever the Lord decides to depart from his heavenly throne. And at that point in time, he's going to appear in some way in our atmosphere, and that's where we're going to go up to meet him. We're going to hear the voice of an archangel, which is going to be like a shout mixed with a trumpet. At that point in time, every Christian is caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. And as we consider this apocalyptic promise, we must not fail to notice the parallels between Paul's description of the rapture found here in 1 Thessalonians and John's vision, which we find back in Revelation chapter 4. But this is our focus. Keep your place here in 1 Thessalonians because we're going to come right back to this book. But I want to just flip back real quick and take a look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Here again, John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Without debate, there are very strong parallels between John's vision, found here in this verse, and the apocalyptic promise that the Lord presented through Paul back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We find in 1 Thessalonians 4, the believers being caught up into the air, and that's exactly what is happening with John here. And we find that there's going to be a voice that calls us up, that sounds like a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 4. A voice calling out to John saying, "Come up here," and it sounds like a trumpet. That being the case, John's vision here in Revelation chapter 4 seems to be a symbolic picture of the apocalyptic promise that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And listen, this isn't the only apocalyptic promise that points us to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place again here in Revelation chapter 4, and let's turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you would look with me there at 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul, he's continuing to comfort the Christians there in Thessalonica, and the reason why is because, you know, Paul had come to Thessalonica, he had talked about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they all believed that this was going to happen at any minute. They were expecting the return of Christ at any minute. And then Paul departed, and some of their friends at the church there in Thessalonica died. And they didn't know what to do with that. They didn't know how to handle what happens to those believers who died before the rapture of the church. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we find Paul attempting to comfort them and attempting to help them to understand these things. And so beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." And notice this in verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's continuing to explain the benefits that believers are going to enjoy as we're caught up in the rapture of the church. And regardless of whether we've already died when the rapture happens or whether we're still alive, we're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. But regardless of both, yeah, the Lord has not appointed us to wrath. And he's helping the Christians here at the church in Thessalonica to understand that God has promised to spare us from his wrath, which he prophetically promised to pour out upon the earth during the days of the great tribulation. As a matter of fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 6, we'll discover that the day of his wrath has come upon the earth. And we'll read about those who are here on the earth at that point in time, how they'll cry out for the mountains to fall on them because the day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, has come upon them. Thankfully for us, the church will be spared from the wrath of God. And while the wrath of God is being poured out upon this planet, you better believe that the church will not be here because the Lord has promised to save us from his wrath. That being the case, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. because the Lord has promised to spare us from his wrath. Further evidence of this prophetic promise can be found in the apocalyptic writings of the prophet Isaiah. And I'll give you the verses for homework if you want to read them, but I'll just read them out loud right now. It's in Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. The Lord declares, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is passed, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Here we find God promising to bring his people into these chambers where the doors will be shut and they will be protected from the wrath that comes upon the inhabitants of the earth. I believe that this is a prophecy that points us to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And again, in Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah declares, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." I believe that both of these passages in the book of Isaiah point us to the day when the Lord Jesus catches his church away and brings us to the mansion that he's been preparing for us that has many rooms, many chambers. And there we will rest for 7 years as the wrath of God is poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. And as we consider these promises, it should be clear to us that the Lord Jesus is going to spare his bride, the church, from the righteous wrath of God the Father. And as he receives his church to himself, we will escape the wrath to come as we spend those 7 years celebrating with our Savior. And so we see then that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is believable because of the symbolic pictures that we find throughout the scriptures. And not only that, but the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is believable because of the apocalyptic promises that the Lord has presented to his church. Finally, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because of the prophetic precepts that are found in God's word. And in order to explain what I mean, let's take another look at our text today. If you would, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1. Here again, John writes, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John describing the way in which he was whisked away into the throne room through this open door which was standing there in heaven. And in our study next week, we're going to examine John's description of the throne room there in heaven, which is where he witnessed the glory of God the Father emanating from this throne. And I can't wait to get into that study with you as we examine that throne room. It's going to be exciting indeed. But for now, I simply want to focus your attention on the beginning of verse 2, where John tells us that he was immediately in the Spirit. Now, in one sense, John here is informing his audience that he was carried away in some sort of supernatural way. He was no longer there in his physical body. He was transported spiritually into that throne room where he would then watch the rest of the tribulation from the throne room there in heaven. At the same time, though, I also believe that the Holy Spirit here is presenting us with a prophetic truth. I believe that the Holy Spirit was using John's experience in order to remind us about the prophetic precept which was revealed by the Apostle John when he described the day when the restrainer is removed from the earth. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 4, and let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you make your way to 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to take a moment to point out that a prophetic precept is basically a rule which is intended to regulate the way that we understand Bible prophecy. We employ several prophetic precepts as we approach the interpretation of Bible prophecy. And one of those prophetic precepts is based on the doctrine of imminency. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that imminency is another way of saying that the rapture of the church could happen at any minute. And there are some people who are confused and attempt to apply imminency to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And let me assure you that that is not the case. The reason I say this is because there are actually several things that must transpire prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, the Antichrist must sign a 7-year treaty before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the Antichrist must also engage in the abomination of desolations 3.5 years into that 7-year treaty. That must happen prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not imminent. It couldn't just happen any minute. There is an entire 7-year tribulation that has to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of imminency actually is applied to the rapture of the church because there's not one thing on the prophetic calendar that must happen prior to the rapture of the church. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us here in our text today. If you would look with me there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to begin reading there at verse 1 where Paul declares, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's a reference to the rapture. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, which will happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," the second coming, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This, of course, is the abomination of desolation. Then in verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church in Thessalonica to understand that the second coming of Christ won't occur until after the Antichrist is revealed. And the Antichrist won't be revealed until after the restrainer is taken out of the way. Or to put it more simply, the restrainer must be removed so that the Antichrist can be revealed. And the Antichrist is revealed when he kicks off the 7-year time of tribulation, which culminates in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of all this, it's crucial for Christians to properly identify the one whom Paul referred to here as the restrainer. There are different ideas, and yet I think it's quite clear who Paul is talking about. In order to properly identify the restrainer, if you would hold your place here in 2 Thessalonians and turn with me to the 16th chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way to John 16, I want to remind you that according to Paul, the restrainer who will eventually be removed is not only restraining the actions of the lawless one, but he's also restraining lawlessness or sinfulness. He's restraining sinfulness, which is found in the hearts of every unrepentant unbeliever. And here in John chapter 16, we find Jesus, he's describing the way in which the Holy Spirit actually fits the bill of the restrainer. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 7. Here in John 16, verse 7, the Lord Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now here in these verses we find the Lord Jesus, he's describing the way in which the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and brings conviction to the hearts of men. And not just Christians, but every man. He's come to convict the world of sin. Why? Well, because they don't believe in Jesus. He's talking about unbelievers here. And he's come to convict the world about righteousness, which is to say that he's going to take the righteous standard of Jesus Christ and help unbelievers to understand how far they've fallen short of that righteous standard. And he's coming to convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, which means that those who follow the ruler of this world will also be judged. In this way, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is the one who is restraining lawlessness. And he's doing this by convicting the hearts of those who, left to themselves, would just go and engage in all manner of sinfulness. Now, this is not to suggest that we don't have free will. We do. And because we have free will, people sin. And as we consider how horrible the world is today, as we consider the murders and the abortions, and as we consider the way, you know, that people are just living in unrestrained sexual immorality and all these sorts of things, imagine what it will be like when the Holy Spirit is removed. Imagine what it will be like when the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining the desires of sinners. I believe that as we consider the Lord Jesus and his description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's safe to say that the restrainer who is restraining lawlessness today is none other than the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, I want to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to take another look at the prophetic promise that Paul was making here in this text. If you would look with me there at verse 6. Here again, Paul declares, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." He's talking about the Antichrist here. There's a restrainer who is restraining so that the one being restrained may be revealed in his own time. And then the mystery, verse 7, of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, here in these verses, we see that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way so that the Antichrist can be revealed in his own time. In other words, the Antichrist has his time, and it's coming. And as we look at the rest of the book of Revelation, we'll see that the time of the Antichrist is the 7 years that occurs with the beginning of that peace treaty and ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Antichrist is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the time of the Antichrist encapsulates the 7-year time of tribulation. And with that being the case, then the restrainer who is removed before all of this begins, well, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way just before the tribulation begins with the peace treaty of the Antichrist. What this also means then is that the church age, which I'll remind you, began with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, will come to a conclusion with the removal of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the bookends of the church age. And the church age ends with the removal of the Holy Spirit, which gives way to the next age, which is the age of the Antichrist. Now, there are those who will say, well, it can't be the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And how do you remove the omnipresent Holy Spirit? Well, with that, I would say, well, how can the Holy Spirit arrive then on the day of Pentecost? And we have to understand that I'm not suggesting that the removal of the Holy Spirit is designed to tell us that the Holy Spirit is no longer here. No, the Holy Spirit will still be here. But the Holy Spirit will no longer operate in the way that he has during the church age. The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers, to empower us for the work of ministry. And while that arrival began on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, well, that relationship that the Holy Spirit has with Christians during the church age will come to an end at the time of the rapture of the church. And from that time period until the second coming, the Holy Spirit will not function in the hearts of men in the same way that he has during the church age. Therefore, it's a removal in that sense. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that the removal of the Holy Spirit must also coincide with the removal of the church. And I base this on a promise that Jesus made to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. There, Jesus declares, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." In other words, Jesus was promising to send the Holy Spirit, who would come and indwell every believer throughout the entire church age. And not only will we receive his help today and tomorrow, but forever. This is a relationship, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He comes and dwells in the believer forever. And knowing that the Spirit has sealed us into this state of spiritual adoption, well, then it only stands to reason that the removal of the Holy Spirit would also be the removal of the church. If God's going to remove the Holy Spirit and his influence from this planet, and the Holy Spirit's going to be in us forever, well, then we must be raptured at that point in time as well. And seeing how the prophetic precept of imminency presents us with the removal of the restrainer, which could happen at any minute, then I must insist that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the only position that makes good biblical sense. And as we consider everything that we've examined so far in our text today, I would argue that the symbolic pictures scattered throughout the Old Testament prove the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The apocalyptic promises that we've found in many prophecies prove the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the prophetic precepts that we've considered this morning prove the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Finally, I would point out that the church, which is mentioned 18 times throughout Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, won't be mentioned again until Revelation chapter 19. The church is missing. Beginning here in chapter 4, all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 19, we don't find one mention of the church. Now, I realize this is an argument from silence, and an argument from silence is always a weak argument. And yet, the absence of any mention of the church speaks volumes to me. The church is missing from right here in chapter 4 all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And why is that? And if you ask me my opinion, then it's because the Spirit of God is going to catch the church away before the time of tribulation. And with that being the case, I'm also led to believe that John's experience here in the first two verses of chapter 4, well, it represents for us the rapture of the church, which again could happen at any minute. The rapture of the church, it could happen at any minute. And with that being the case, I want to conclude our time today by asking you a very simple question, and the question is this: are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture of the church? And I'm not saying, hey, do you have your bags packed and you're looking forward to it? I'm saying, are you ready? In other words, if the rapture of the church were to happen this very moment, right here and right now, would you find yourself immediately in the throne room of God, worshiping at the feet of Jesus? Or would you still be sitting here in this auditorium looking around saying, what happened? Where'd everybody go? Well, I mean, I see, you know, Jeremy's still here and Reuben, but where'd everybody else go? Would you be in the throne room worshiping, or would you be sitting here going, what just happened? If you aren't sure how to answer that question, then I would encourage you to consider one more important truth that we find here in Revelation chapter 4. If you would look with me again there at Revelation 4, verse 1, here John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Here again we find the Apostle John referring to the open door that he saw there in heaven. And as we consider what John was describing here in this vision, I can't help but to remember something that Jesus taught in John chapter 10. In John 10, verse 7, Jesus declares, "Assuredly, I say to you, I am the door." I am the door, he says. From this, I would suggest that when John looked up and saw that open door, he saw Jesus. Jesus is the open door, and he's the one who said, "I can open doors that no one can shut, and I can shut doors that no one can open." And at the time of the rapture of the church, every believer will look up and see an open door, Jesus Christ, welcoming them into the throne room of God. And meanwhile, every unbeliever will look up and see a closed door. It'll be closed. And not because Jesus doesn't love them, but because they don't love Jesus. It'll be a closed door for every unbeliever on that day. And with that being the case, I want to encourage you, knowing that the rapture is imminent and could happen at any minute, you need to know today whether that door for you would be open or closed. From this, I'd like to suggest that Jesus is that open door who wants to welcome you into the throne room of God. But he's only going to welcome those who have trusted in his finished work. And so I encourage you to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be included in the rapture of the church. And with that being the case, I close by encouraging everyone here today to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can know for certain that we are rapture ready. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in his finished work so that we can know for sure that we're prepared for the rapture of the church, which could happen at any minute. Let's pray.